If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to pull another fast one on you here. We're going to read the same verses we read last week, getting a running start in this. I want to pick up in verse 39 of chapter 11. Verse 39 of chapter 11, Hebrews. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Last week we touched on our focal verse for today, which is verse 3, as you see, because it is contextually vital to the point being made in verses 1 and 2. You can't even really kind of zero in on those two without bringing that verse 3 in. But we didn't go far into it because time would not allow. I went over my time as it was. At least I felt I did. I think others felt I did as well. But As we noted last week, the writer of Hebrews has just given us, in chapter 11, one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. And that being what we affectionately call the Hall of Faith, right? That the Hall of Faith, in which he's given us many great and some perplexing examples of the faith. This ought to be encouraging to every single Christian who struggles with their own place before God, in our own failures before God. That list should be of great encouragement. All of this list that is in chapter 11, if you recall, are Old Testament saints. And remember, this was vitally important to the point which this writer is making to whom? Who's he writing this to? To a Jewish audience, an Orthodox Jewish audience. This was vitally important to these guys. He had to make this point with those names. Not a single New Testament saint is listed in that Hall of Faith that we have there. He then draws the net, though. He draws that net at the end of that chapter. These verses, the 39 and 40 that we just read, he draws that net and pulls those Old Testament saints together with his readers, which include us at this point, pulling us all together. In the transition into chapter 12, he takes the mantle of personal responsibility in the faith. He's bringing that out in this list from those Old Testament saints, and then he places it on us in that figurative form of a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, right? Those testimonies, really. Again, please go back if you're confused. They're not interacting with us today. Our loved ones are not interacting with us today. They're not watching over us. You can go back and listen to that last week's message. But he says this, and he gives us this in verse 1, and in doing so, he is encouraging his readers, again, and us, to run our own race that our Lord has set before us with endurance. In verse 2, he gives us the form, if you recall, that we should have when we are running this race that is set before us. That form has our eyes fixed on Jesus. No one else. Fixed on Jesus, the one who originated our salvation and who has already accomplished that salvation for us and has taken his rightful place of glory at the right hand of the Father. If you recall, I brought in the illustration that we are to run this race, this form that we're to have, having our eyes fixed on Jesus. My friend that I grew up with, he was an Olympic runner, world champion, hurdler, told me the first and most important thing he ever learned from track coach was, don't ever look outside your lane. Don't ever glance to the right or the left, because it could cost you a hundredth of a second, which would cost you the race, cost you the victory. He said, you should look straight forward. You never look to the other side. In verse 3 here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do something with our minds. That's what he picks up. And I want to zero in on this. We're to take Jesus, again, that archegos, right? The archegos. Again, that word in the Greek that we don't have a direct translation word in the English that brings about the full meaning of it. He's the author. He's the originator. He's the leader. He's that pioneer of our faith going before us, not just blazing a trail and then telling us, do the best you can. No, he's actually leading us along the way. He's the one who is also in there, the teleotes. He's the completer. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher of it. It's not up to us. He doesn't put the ball in our court and again say, do the best you can. No, he's completed it. It's already done. That's the one we're to be looking at. That's the one we're to have our eyes fixed on. The one who not only came up with the concept and plan of redemption for us, but who has also carried out that plan and has redeemed us. He's already done it. The price is already paid. That one. Take him. And in verse 3, he's saying, consider him. Bring him inside. Internalize him. Put it into our hearts and our minds who he is, and the glory that we see in him seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we set our sights on. This race that is set before us is laid out differently for each one of us. But the finish line is the same. The finish line is the same. That finish line is Jesus in all his glory, to be basked in by all of us, to be enjoyed forever. We each have our lane to run in, and we're not to be distracted by what is happening in another lane. This principle was exemplified in the interaction between Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Jesus talking to Peter again, Jesus has been crucified, he is resurrected. This is one of the times that he appears to them. And he's telling Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, he said, John writes, parenthetically here, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is an imperative, straight out. In the word, in the Greek, embedded in it is, you follow me. Again, it's a command. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an offer. It's a command. You follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, speaking of his own self, John, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He gets even more clear, because in the Greek we have the you added to the you follow me. It's as if Jesus put his finger right in Peter's chest. You worry about your lane. You follow me. You're not looking at him. You're not looking at anybody else. You follow me. You set your sight. He's going to have his eyes set on me. You're going to follow me. You have your eyes set on me. Each one was to follow Jesus, but each one had a different lane assigned by Jesus. Not one of their lanes, not one of our lanes is one we choose. If we can take this in, we might find a great deal of comfort, knowing that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen the lane I'm in for me. It is to His glory. I will trust Him in that. I'm not going to get upset about someone else not having the same experiences as me. I'm not going to envy, nor am I going to be condescending towards someone else. Church history and tradition tell us that Peter was indeed crucified. It also tells us that he felt so unworthy to be crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down, and they complied with his request. John essentially died of old age, but not without severe persecution that he went through. As we read their writings, though, both of their writings in Scripture, it's clear they both had their sights set on the glory of Christ. As they grew in their faith, they both had their sights set on the glory of Christ and not their own. They were moved to live the lives that they lived and to die the deaths that they died by love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ above anything else, particularly that of their own selves. Now you might say, I don't get that. You're telling me that my goal, if I'm going to be this Christian, if I'm going to follow Christ, that my goal, my aim, is the glory of somebody else. I'm just naturally motivated by my own glory, right? But you're going to tell me that there's something that is supposed to exceed all that I might ever try to pursue, and that being in the glory of someone else? Well, I want to ask you this. That team you pull for, right? You wear the apparel of. I got my Alabama gear, right? I wear it. A lot of times I'm wearing it for no other reason other than to spark some conversation. Because for some reason, Alabama apparel leaves no one neutral anywhere in the country, anywhere I go. I'm either getting a Roll Tide or I'm getting, oh man. And that's, I'm telling you, that's from Washington, D.C. to Arizona to Montana. It doesn't matter. I mean, I get some response. But whose glory is it, really, that you enjoy when that person or that team or whatever wins a championship or wins that rival game? Whose glory is it? I mean, did you personally contribute to a single play? Personally. I'll go even further. Is there and you may be able to answer yes to this, but 99.9% of everyone I know who's a fan of a team or a player or whatever, could they pick you out of a two-man lineup? No, they don't know you. Listen, where else in all of creation do you see this kind of affinity for actually basking in the glory of someone else? In all of creation, only in humans do we see. I mean, I have never seen a group of squirrels high-fiving one another when that dumb, stupid squirrel just actually darted between my tires and made it to the other side, you know, without actually getting run over. I've never looked up and seen a group of them going, oh, I told you, he's the best. That guy's the best right there. Never seen that. I've never seen a squirrel pulling out some acorns and handing them over because he was betting against the guy, you know. I've never seen that happen, but we humans, we do that. We take the sides and we have this innate desire and ability to bask in someone else's glory. There's something innate in us, and I believe that this is an indication of us being created in the image of God, but not God. Look, and this just in case you, some of you highfalutin people out there, you're looking down right now on the sports fans. It's not confined to that. I mean, I've seen fans of authors, you know, writers, novel writers and stuff like that. You bask in the glory of your favorite author when they get, you know, best-selling, you know, I have that book, I got it signed. You know, fans of actors and actresses and singers and bands, and when they get the awards, you know, I got the t-shirt, and, you know, we do it. Most all of us fall into this. And again, I believe that we are unique in this aspect among all of God's creations. But there's something more. That fandom that most all of us indulge in to some extent or another, it never really satisfies, does it? It never really satisfies. Again, I'm not trying to, you know, I just, as an Alabama fan, I have enjoyed more national championships than I'm probably ever going to see anybody else enjoy for their team in my lifetime living. And you know what? I'm always looking for one more. Aren't you? You Boston Red Sox fans. Yeah, I mean, you know, when they won it, right? Atlanta, Braves, yes. And our poor Ashley back there. Those of you that are on base camp, you know her. Thank God her mom and niece are okay, so to speak. Her niece is okay. Her mom's got 4 or 5 busted ribs out of a car wreck yesterday. She was supposed to be at a Braves game this weekend. Ashley's never satisfied with one, you know, the last World Series. This is a whole new season, but she's looking for them to win it again this year. Probably not going to happen, but she's looking for it. Here's the thing. Have you ever noticed that former players of a particular team, while they may intensely pull for the present team that bears, you know, the same name, they have something that no matter what happens with this team, what this team does or does not do, they've got something no one else can take from them. They will always be recognized as champions. Always be recognized as champions. Why? Because they did it. They played the game. They were a part of the team. This current team isn't that team. They were a part of it. Players from championship teams will always be known as national champions. They, again, in a sense, what I want us to see here is that the Lord has brought us, He hasn't allowed us, He has brought us into a game we aren't even capable of playing, much less winning. And for reason known only to Him, He has put His jersey on us who have put our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. If you haven't done that, you're not on this team. I'm just telling you. If you're not there, you're not there. But those of us who have come to the point that we have put our trust in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, paid the price for our sins on that cross, and then defeated our enemy in coming out of that grave, He has put His jersey on us, He's put it over our shoulders, and though the victory is already won, it's already won, And at this point, there is no way Satan can come back from the devastating blow of a resurrected Savior. We are called into the game. Amen. Jesus Christ has already shed His blood, and as the writer of Hebrews has already well documented, He has presented His own sacrificial blood on our behalf on the altar in heaven. And again, He is repeating here in verse 12 what He has said before. He has taken His seat. Perfectly, completely taken His seat at the right hand of the Father, manifesting that the game is over. The victory is already won. And we're like the kid who has dressed out for the games all year long and never gotten a chance to get our uniform dirty. As followers of Christ, we have a chance to get our uniform dirty here. We got a race to run. It's already won, but we got a race to run. The game is already in hand, mind you. It's already done. There's no way that victory can be lost. It's impossible. But yet, the Lord, by His design, has left some time on the clock for us to get in the game. Already, here in verse 3, my analogy that so many of us are relating to in this point, it kind of comes to a screeching halt. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I'm looking at this, and that's right, that's good, but there is something about this. See, while it is true that we're called to participate in a contest that's already won, and because of that fact, our efforts, our abilities, or really our inabilities, can have zero effect, good or bad, on the final outcome of the contest, the reality that bursts forth in verse 3 here obliterates the selfish, self-seeking thoughts of our own glory being the goal of us being in the game. We will receive glory, no doubt about that, because He's going to give it. It won't be on our own merits. It's His glory that He will give it. It's within the realm of His own glory that we will have glory. And what will motivate us to endure this race that is set before us from verse 3 is not our own glory or even a glory that we will share, but it will be the motivating factor of love and loyalty. I want us to get this. It's love and loyalty. That combination transcends all human rationale for self-preservation on behalf of someone else. Love and loyalty. Near the end of his life, listen, it's love and loyalty that motivates spouses to remain faithful to one another, right? Sometimes that has been lost. The relationship can be restored when love and loyalty consumes the heart of even the offender in the relationship. But it can only be received when the other one, the offended one, also has a transcending love and loyalty to the other, to the offending spouse. What will keep us, right? Even when we're married, when we're getting married, as we just saw Tyler and Rachel. Tyler, in that moment, is saying yes to Rachel and no to every other female on the planet. At the same time, Rachel is saying yes to Tyler and no, absolutely, to any other male on the planet. Love and loyalty, that combination, it transcends all. Near the end of his life, while in exile, Napoleon Bonaparte is recorded to have made this observation of Jesus. Now, I don't know where he ultimately ended, but if this was true of his own heart and his position toward Jesus, I believe I'll see this man who was cruel in his military campaign, utterly cruel at points in his military campaign, I'll see him in heaven. He said this, I know men, and I can tell you Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone. Founded his empire on love, upon love, and at this hour millions of men will die for him. Are we there? Are we there? Would we be among the millions Napoleon spoke of who would die for Jesus? Of all that the writer has dealt with so far in this letter to the Hebrews, he knows that it's the issue of persecution that his readers are facing. And it's the greatest deterrent for his readers in following Christ instead of going back to their old ways, back to where they were left alone. Everyone is attracted to victory in this world, are we not? When we're looking again at Hebrews chapter 11, the first half of that list, and we're talking about all of these great things that they accomplished, it's the second half of the chapter that we like to just kind of gloss over. Those who were tortured, beaten, stoned, sawn in two, forced into impoverished lives, living in caves, walking about in skins instead of cloth. We don't like that. That's not the victories we appreciate. But the eternal victory. The eternal victory. All victories that we can have in this world are only temporary. It's just temporary. We need to seek that from an eternal perspective, that eternal victory. How do we overcome this deterrent of persecution, of being ostracized, and all of these things? How do we, again, love and loyalty to Jesus Christ above all else? How do we gain this? The writer here in verse 3 tells us right off the bat, he says that we are to consider Christ. Now, the word translated as consider here is analogizomai. And it means more than just taking a casual notice, recognizing that he's there. It means more than that. Acknowledging his presence. It means much more than that. It means to reason with careful deliberation. To reason with careful deliberation. We know from the context, Jesus is the one we are to consider, but what is it about him that we are to consider? Or to reason with careful deliberation? It is that he endured, as the text tells us, without failure, without giving up and giving in to such or so great, as some of your translations may have there, hostility by the sinners against himself. The author implores his readers to take such careful and sober consideration of this Jesus who suffered so completely to the uttermost of all that could possibly be inflicted upon himself by someone else on our behalf. Again, he took away everything on our behalf, yet without fail. And the writer implores us for a reason. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the word translated as endured is in the form of a perfect participle. A perfect participle. Not only did he not give in before all that was done and that could be done and would be done to him in his flesh, the result of that endurance stands with us today and throughout all of eternity, manifesting in our salvation. And it's what he endured and the result of his endurance that we are to consider today, so that we have a purpose clause in this verse. So that, in order that, for the purpose that, we today would not be what? What does it say there? So that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted or really... Here's what it really says. That we would not be discouraged in our souls and give up or collapse to defeat before we cross that line. Jesus crossed the line. He endured completely. He took it to the fullest. The fullest of what was being brought against him, he took it to the fullest, all the way. He didn't quit before he finished. This is why he said, the last words he said on the cross, "It is finished." The combination of these two words in the Greek, translated as grow weary or faint-hearted, lose heart, in most translations, what we see there, comprise a description that Aristotle used of runners of a race who would relax and collapse after crossing the finish line. And we're not to do that before that. To do so before crossing the finish line would be to do so prematurely. You don't finish the race. You don't win it. There's no reward in not finishing the race. Paul exemplified this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6-8, most of us are familiar with these. He says to Timothy there, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That phrase, is that not an odd phrase? Loved His appearing? The word appearing here is epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. It's the word that we get in our English epiphany from, right? Meaning a sudden manifestation of a divine being, or for most of us in our context today, a sudden realization of a truth about something. It just kind of comes to you. Wow, okay, I'm enlightened immediately. Historically speaking, prior to the New Testament times, in Greek literature, the manifestation of pagan gods to human beings was expressed using this word. It was a divine encounter, is what was supposed to be communicated there. I'm praying that we all experience an epiphany of sorts this morning as we are taken to the point of considering this Jesus and all He suffered to bring us salvation. The key here for Paul, after he has said that he has finished his course, he's going to now receive the crown of righteousness, is that he and all will likewise receive the crown who have loved this manifestation of Jesus. Now, loved here, again, in that text, in this text right here, is in the perfect tense, speaking to a resultant abiding state of love. There are people who will be drawn emotionally to the story of Jesus. There are people, many people, who are drawn to looking at the cross and thinking, "That's man, that was just that was an amazing thing. He was such a good man. He was a great teacher. He was innocent, and they crucified." I'm moved. In a sense, I love it. But that's not the love he's talking about here. The love he's talking about here is those who come to the point of seeing this manifestation, this historical manifestation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, and enduring everything that He did, going to the cross, everything that He endured, getting to the cross, and on the cross, and loving, not being repulsed by it, but loving it. If you were to try to conceive of a single symbol that would convey the message of Christianity and the basis of such love and loyalty to Jesus, that one would likewise suffer on behalf of Jesus, ostracization, torture, and death on behalf of Jesus, there is no other symbol than the cross. The cross today is the universally recognized symbol of Christianity. But it has not always been so. Not early on. This is partly due to the fear of persecution. Christians early on sought to communicate and identify one another through symbols they perceived to be known only to other Christians. Sometimes it was a test. One such symbol was the fish sign, which represented the Greek word ichthus, which is basically two semicircles connecting on one end, overlapping on the other end, a stick fish, if you will. But with the Greek word ichthus for fish, ichthyology, that's someone who studies fish, right? Ichthus. Let's see if we can see this. That top word there, that's the Greek word ichthus. So it would be written. It would be written. It would be given the sign. And what oftentimes Christians would do early on in seeking to identify if there was somebody, if Chris and I had met on the road and we're having to stop for the night or something, maybe we're camping together, and I'm just detecting in Chris, maybe he is a believer, again, under heavy persecution, an environment of heavy persecution of specifically Christians being sought out to be persecuted, I might not want to give up my identity in Christ so willingly. But in the course of us talking, I might take a stick and just kind of draw a semicircle on the ground. If he were in the know, recognizing that, he might take the stick and finish it and draw the other side, indicating, I'm one of you. This was something that they used. And they were using symbols like this. But really what it was, it really, and so many times we think about, we look at it and we're thinking, well, it must have something to do with Jesus feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000. It had nothing to do with that. It was an acronym. As you see there, the Iota, Iesu, Jesus, the Chi, Christu, Christos, the Theta, Theu, Upsilon, beginning for Son, Huios, and the Sigma for Soter. Iesu Christus, Theu, Huios, Soter. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Theu is in the genitive, meaning of God. So Jesus Christ in the nominative, Son in the nominative, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. This is what they were communicating. John Stott writes in his book, though, The Cross of Christ. I'll read it to you. A universally acceptable Christian emblem would obviously need to speak of Jesus Christ, but there were a wide range of possibilities. Christians might have chosen the crib or manger in which the baby Jesus was laid, or the carpenter's bench at which he worked as a young man in Nazareth, dignifying manual labor, or the boat from which he taught the crowds in Galilee, or the apron he wore when washing the apostles' feet, which would have spoken of his spirit of humble service. Then there was the stone which, having been rolled from the mouth of Joseph's tomb, would have proclaimed his resurrection. Other possibilities were the throne, symbol of divine sovereignty, which John in his vision of heaven saw that Jesus was sharing, or the dove, symbol of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven on the day of Pentecost. Any of these seven symbols would have been suitable as a pointer to some aspect of the ministry of the Lord. But instead, the chosen symbol came to be a simple cross. They wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus, neither his birth nor his youth, neither his teaching nor his service, neither his resurrection nor his reign, nor his gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion. The cross seems destined to be the symbol from Scripture itself of Christianity. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Again, that love and loyalty that says yes to Him and no to everyone else. Stott refers to the cross as coming to be the symbol of Christianity. Again, it was not always the symbol. The fact that it was not the symbol of Christianity early on, again, outside of persecution, was also partly due to the desire to avoid bringing direct attention to outsiders that they were Christians. Not just the threat of persecution, but it was also due to the fact that they wanted to convert people into Christianity from either they were in the Greco-Roman or the Jewish world at that time. To either one of those audiences that they might be trying to reach with the gospel, the cross was not an attractive symbol. It was not an attractive concept to their minds at all. At all. This is illustrated in Scripture as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and then 22 to 24, I have here, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Greeks he's talking about in the Roman world there. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," it doesn't matter which audience you're talking about. He's saying here that when we are presenting the gospel, it's not up to us to save them. Who's calling? It's not us. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit calling them. When those who are the called, according to Romans chapter 8, when those who are the called receive this message, what did he say? To them, out of either audience, it doesn't matter. We don't need to try to hide it. This cross is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's irresistibly attractive to neither the Jews nor the Greeks would a crucified Savior or God be acceptable because of the shame and the indignity of it. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except in extreme cases of treason. Stott again records Cicero writing at about 63 BC in a couple of two different writings, and I'm combining them here. He says here, again, this is Cicero, Roman. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. Why does he say almost an act of murder? He's talking about someone who's convicted. He's talking about someone who's convicted. He is a criminal. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, for example, referring to the procedures of crucifixion, everything building up to it, or the endurance of them, but the liability to them, the expectation, indeed the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. To the Romans, to have a crucified God was foolishness of the highest order. This is one reason they might want to hide and come up with another symbol to communicate Christianity. For the Jews, the problem there was that they made no distinction between a cross and a tree. And in their minds, when they're looking at a cross, it's a tree. When they see the tree and someone hanging on a tree, they go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. The Jews could not get past the idea that the Messiah could also be cursed, as the Scripture says. But that was the whole point. That was the whole point that God was making. In our truly sinful state before God, we are cursed. And the Messiah could only save cursed human beings by becoming a curse himself. What's more, they missed the clearest picture of the gospel in Isaiah 53. I'm going to ask you to turn there. And the Jews who missed it, particularly the teachers, the rabbis of Jews, they did this stubbornly. This chapter is called the torture chamber for rabbis, because of all the contortions they put themselves through to avoid seeing the suffering servant in this text. But there's no way to get around it. You can't get around this doing proper exegesis. They leave proper exegesis when it comes to this. In fact, in their regular synagogue readings, they despise Isaiah 53. And particularly, if they read 53 at all, they skip verse 12 of Isaiah 53. They don't have it. You're not going to hear this in Jewish synagogues. Because it's the torture chamber for them. They try to squeeze Israel, is what they try to do. They try to squeeze the nation of Israel in here as the suffering servant. Again, there's no possibility, as this is evident when you just read the passage, which we will do. I'm going to pull another fast one on here. I want us to back up to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Really, this kind of should have been, when they divided up the chapters and verses, they really should have put this together, I think. My humble but accurate opinion. Verse 13 of 52 begins, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Listen, I'm not saying that anyone needs to see the passion of the Christ. But if you have seen the graphic depictions of that movie of the crucifixion portrayed there, Mel Gibson himself confessed that due to the laws that just happened to still exist in our country, he could not show the full depiction of the brutality of what Jesus actually fully endured both before the crucifixion and during the crucifixion on the cross. Picking it up in verse 15. So again, the point there was that he was so marred beyond recognition. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations or startle many nations. It's coming as a surprise, really. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. A manifestation, an epiphany. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Picking up in verse 1 of 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Look, by the way, as even in his physical appearance, there was nothing extraordinary about Jesus that we should be captivated by in any way. Nor were his physical features meant to be kept for posterity's sake. They weren't, which would result in worshiping an idol, right? There's a reason why we don't have any extant portraits of that time of Jesus. No sculptures of Jesus from the time that he was here on this earth. There's nothing. We don't have it. Neither did the early church even attempt to do these things. They didn't even try to leave us an image, even a description of what he looked. We don't know really, was his face round? Was it long? Did he have a pointed chin? Did he have a square chin? What? We don't know. We don't have any of that left. It was intentional. The cross itself became the emblem, the symbol of Christianity in the early to mid second century. And it prevailed throughout from there. But the crucifix, the cross with a man on it, didn't come into being until the sixth century. We're talking 500 years later. And yet people bow to it, pray to it, kiss it. This is idolatry. Having said that again, my persistent prayer this week in preparing for this message, I want to say this, has been that God would make the reality of the cross. I don't want an image to worship, but I want the reality of all that he suffered on my behalf to be right before my face. I have prayed that over and over and over again, and I'm praying that for all of us today and this week in particular. So that we will, as we experience the reality of the cross, next week when we come back, we're experiencing the victory, the power of the resurrection. And this is what we need to live in, is the power of the resurrection in light of the reality of the cross. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen to that. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They saw this. You're a cursed man. You're afflicted by God. You're under judgment. I'm not. You are. No. Yeah. No. Yeah. No. Yeah. No. Yes. Yes, he's under judgment. But it's your judgment. It's not his. Verse 5. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Now this is one of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture. When people get sick, they get hurt, whatever. I'm claiming it. By his stripes I'm healed. That's not what this is talking about. Now he may bring us healing. And praise God if he does. To him be all the glory. And we are to ask for it when we're needing it. We are to ask for it. Go to him as children to the Father. But that's not what this is talking about. The context here, the context is dealing with the state of our sinful condition before God. Verse 6, all we like sheep, all of us, there is none good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, and if you didn't get it, if you didn't get the allness of what he's saying, everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, how could the nation of Israel have the iniquity of Israel laid upon it and have any saving effect? It's impossible. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His mouth was not open with defense and derision at any point, but his heart was open with love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He's dead here. This is what this is talking about. This is a Hebraistic phraseology here for he's dead. He's cut off. All he had to do was say cut off, and that would have implied he's dead. But he says he's cut off out of the land of the living, just again to reiterate the point. He's dead. Can this be of Israel? No. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Notice this. You might want to note this in your Bibles. Wicked there is plural. And with a rich man, singular in the Hebrew. His grave was among the wicked in a graveyard where tombs are. And with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man that we just read in Mark, whose tomb he gave up for Jesus. He sought for the body and had Jesus put in his own newly, never before laid in tomb. So what they would do is they would have a tomb and they would have a table where a body would be laid. And the family, when anyone died, his body would be put on that table. After a period of time, after the decomposition has set in and nothing but the bones are left, they would come and they would put those bones in a box. Often they would put them in little niches, sometimes right up underneath that table or other niches inside that tomb. There were no other bones in that tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. It's not one he purchased from someone else that had already been used. It was a rich man's tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, makes an offering for guilt, an atonement, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Speaking directly here to the bodily resurrection. He's already declared dead. Now he's going to have offspring. He's going to prolong his days. He comes back from the dead. He's resurrected from the dead. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, not all. It's not universalism here. Everyone doesn't get saved. But make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion. This is the verse they will not read. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, again, not all, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the reality of the cross, and it was written 700 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth. 700 years. How but God could such an accurate depiction of what was going to take place be written by a prophet 700 years before this? I've entitled this message, normally I've given it to you way before now, but I've entitled this message, "Were You There?" Referring to an old Negro spiritual by the same name. No one actually knows who wrote it. Its first publication was in 1899, but it's commonly recognized that this was written by slaves. Slaves of the South. I chose this. It just continued to resonate in my heart and my mind. Again, as I was just before God, just praying that he would give me more of the reality of the cross. And when I looked up on the internet the versions of this song, and there have been many of them. There's a lot of them. Ashley was trying to find an acceptable one that we could use that had lyrics and what have you. I discovered a difference that, in my estimation, makes all the difference in the world in the versions. The original lyrics asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" One very famous artist, Sam Cooke. I love his music. I really do. Sam Cooke. I don't think he knew the Lord, though. Although he got his start in a gospel group back in the 50s. But he recorded the song, and when he sang his version of the song, the question he asked, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" The difference to me is that of personal identification. It's like the passionate, questioning little boy who lost his dad in battle in a war. And he discovers someone who served in that war with his dad. And he's asking the question, "Were you there when my dad died?" Now, loving his dad, cherishing his dad, he wouldn't have been looking just merely for historical information. He's asking, "Were you there when my dad died? I want to know him more." He wants to know, how did he die? What did he say? Can you give me more about that? I mean, the love and loyalty would have been resonating in that, in every vibration of his quivering vocal cords, asking such a question. It would have been just resonating with every heartbeat. "Were you there when my dad died in battle?" And the thing is, when I was looking at those versions, whoever wrote that song, he wasn't asking for historical information. We're talking about written by slaves who had no hope in this world of things getting better. And think about that context. And then you hear, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they put the nails in his hands? Were you there? I want to do something I don't normally do. I want us to close singing that song. And then after we're done, I'm going to ask Pastor Nate if he would come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. But I'm asking you to consider Jesus. Rena, if you would. If y'all would, please stand. If you know it, sing it out with all your heart. If you don't, just soak in the lyrics as you read them.